popular work. Turn over to John 21. John 21. Learning to wait on the Lord is one of those necessary lessons we need to learn in life as Christians. For some of us, it's a little harder to learn that than for others. I'm a bit goal-oriented, and so I struggle with the idea of sitting and waiting. I want to do something. Got to do something. There's got to be a list of things for me to do. And I'd really like it if the Lord would just give me a very specific list. Do 1, 2, 3, 4, and then I can just check them off. You know, some of you might be like that. You like the feeling of I'm accomplishing the things I need to and in proper order, and I'll finish my real goal. That's a great feeling. But that doesn't happen a lot, does it? A lot of times I'm not quite sure what the next step is. Those of us who are goal-oriented, we find it frustrating to have only minimal instructions. We find a sense of accomplishment in getting our lists of things to do done. We don't like sitting around. We start to fidget. We get restless. Vacations for us are usually physically exhausting because we put all sorts of activities we think we need to get done. And so by time vacation is over, we're glad to be back at work so we can get some rest. Just the way we are. There's an underlying philosophy behind this. Life is short, time is not to be wasted, and the value of life is measured in what you got done. Now, praise the Lord, he is not like that, is he? That's not the way he is. He has a very clear plan in mind of what he's going to do, exactly when he is going to do it, but he is never in a rush. He accomplishes his will in his way, in his timing, period. And we have to wait on that. We find that the Lord's concern is for the relationship of his people with him and not checking off a list of things to do. Consider we've been talking about the crucifixion of Christ, and I pointed out in the last several sermons of the many prophecies that were fulfilled in his crucifixion and his death, his resurrection. Many of these, after he died, he was still fulfilling the prophecies. But God wasn't off just to check off, here, I got the prophecies done. All of those things were the purpose of God reconciling his people to himself so we'd be forgiven. So it's just a means to the end. They weren't the end itself. The purpose of this was simply to assure us Jesus Christ is exactly who he claims to be. God in human flesh, sinless, the Redeemer. And his fulfilling of the prophecies assure us of that truth and that his promises are going to be fulfilled as well. Now this priority relationship can be a hard thing on people who like to get things done. But it's a lesson God needs to teach each of us. One way or the other, he will. It is our relationship with him that's a priority and not getting all those things accomplished. He doesn't want us bogged down with and becoming anxious about the things of this world. He wants our focus to be on him. And that's why in Matthew 6:33, he promises that if we seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, those things we need for life, food, clothing, shelter, that's going to be provided for us. He will provide for us, but we need to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, this morning we're going to be examining this first part, John 21, and Jesus teaches this lesson to his disciples once again. It's a lesson for us as well. God works in his timing and not in ours. We are, as Psalm 37:7 puts it, to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Patiently is in there. We are to wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage, Psalm 27:14. So we're to seek him and his will. He provides for us. There in verse 1, chapter 21 of the book of John, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Now, the phrase after these things show that this is post-resurrection. These are events happening after that first series of manifesting himself after his resurrection in Jerusalem. Remember, we did that for at least 8 days. Resurrected on the first day of the week, and we know some of the things that he did there. The first announcement was by the angels to the women that were at the tomb. Then later, Jesus manifests himself directly to Mary Magdalene. And then she went to tell the disciples. Later that same day, the first day of his resurrection, he manifests himself to the two on the road to Emmaus. And then that same evening to all the disciples that had gathered together, probably in the upper room, except for Thomas. He wasn't there. Then 8 days later, or a week later, he manifests himself again to all the disciples, except this time Thomas is there. And when he sees Jesus and he recognizes it, he simply exclaims, "My Lord and my God." His skepticism was overwhelmed by the evidence. Jesus himself is standing before him. Now remember, we often call Thomas as doubting Thomas, but he was no more doubting than the others, was he? Because they refused to believe the report of the women and even of the two from that came back from Emmaus until Jesus himself was there physically. So all of us tend to be a bit skeptical. All the disciples were. But now the evidence is there. It's overwhelming. And though Jesus' body has new qualities like being able to enter a closed room without opening a door or a window, just in there, he was still flesh and bone, not just a spirit. He could be touched, he could eat, and he bore the scars of his crucifixion. Now, we only know a little of what Jesus said to disciples on these occasions. We know that Jesus explained the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself to the two disciples while they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. We also know that Jesus calmed the disciples after he appeared in their midst, and he gently reproached them for their unbelief. And after that, he commissioned them and empowered them for future ministry. We saw this a few weeks ago, John chapter 20, 21 through 23. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." There's the commission. 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So there's the empowerment. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. So they have authority. Now that was according to what Jesus had told them in the upper room discourse earlier that week after the last Passover meal. Going all the way back to John 16, it records that Jesus told them he would send the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and he would guide them into all truth and disclose the Father's will to them. In the same way God the Father had sent Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit to minister, he was now sending them to do the same thing. They have a commission. They have a job. They have something they're supposed to do. Now, because they would have all truth and know the will of the Father, they're going to be able to deal with people's sins. Is this according to what God has said is a sin? Is it not? Is it forgiven? Is it not forgiven? According to God's promises. Now, when Jesus had seen Mary Magdalene in the garden, he told her to go to my brethren to say to them, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." That also speaks of a different relationship that had changed. Here he calls them my brethren. They were his disciples, but now brethren. That's a closer relationship. He's stressing his own humanity in the hope that now for them, that one day they're going to be like him. And that is our hope, isn't it? One day we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to get rid of these old, well, some of you have young ones, but a lot of us, we have older bodies, and they're declining, and they hurt, and they have pain. Yes, Andy's going, yes, they do. Of course they do. That's decline. And we are looking forward to that time when we're going to get rid of this thing, and we're going to have a body like Jesus. Praise God. We can look forward to that. And even if you're young, you can look forward to that. Okay, that means you can avoid all the stuff the older folks got. Okay, but there's also something here. So this new relationship, a hope that we have, we're going to be like Christ, have a body like his, we're brethren of his. And he also says there's a change here a little bit in the relationship. with the Father. It says, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So it's similar and yet a little different. Because Jesus doesn't say here, our Father and our God. There's a distinguishing. Similar, not exactly the same. Jesus is a son by nature. The second person, the triune Godhead, is son by nature. We are adopted into God's family. Amen. And that's a difference. But because he is our Father, there's an intimacy with God they had not known before. And that is the same hope that is given to all who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, our Creator, becomes God, our Father. We can call him Abba, Daddy, and have that kind of relationship with him. Jesus said in Matthew 12:50, that whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. We can be adopted into God's family. Now, there's one other thing that Jesus said before this time that is recorded, and that was the women who had been told at the tomb that Jesus was resurrected were to go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me, Matthew 28:10. That was the same message the angel had given them earlier that morning. And that is why the disciples now are at the Sea of Tiberias. John probably uses the name Tiberias instead of Galilee because it would have been a little more familiar to those to whom he was writing in Ephesus. Remember, his gospel was written to the church in Ephesus. So mostly it's Greeks, Romans, those familiar with other names, not those actually living in the land. And so he calls it the Sea of Tiberias, the Roman name for it. In fact, back in John 6:1, he uses both names to make sure people knew exactly what he was talking about. Now, John 1:2 then makes reference to the seven disciples that are up in the Sea of Galilee at that point in time. So there's a few disciples not up there for whatever reason, but seven of them are there, and it names them. Verse 2, they were together, Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. So Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, specifically named, two others by referencing their father, Zebedee, and two more left unidentified, except their disciples. Now Simon Peter was one of Jesus' very first disciples, according to John 1. He was introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew, and they were both from Bethsaida on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Philip was also from that city. Peter was married, and he had a home now in Capernaum, where he and Andrew worked as fishermen. They were good friends with James and John, who were their fishing partners, according to Luke 5:10. Now, Peter, by nature, was sort of a bold fellow, impulsive, which resulted in sometimes taking action before he necessarily was thinking through things. He's also been called old foot in the mouth because he'd speak sometimes before he was really thinking through things. That's just Peter's nature. He is a man of action, going to do something. His boldness made him a natural leader, even among the disciples. And John uses both of his given names here. Simon is simply the Greek contraction for Simeon, and his given name. And Jesus called him Peter, or Cephas, the Aramaic, meaning rock. Now, Simon Peter, extremely devoted to Jesus. In fact, I heard it explained this way, which I liked. That if they were two were walking along and Jesus suddenly stopped, Peter would just walk into him. He would follow that closely. He loved Christ. And that's why Peter is the one that jumps out of the boat in the middle of the storm because Jesus is walking in the water out to them in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Peter's the one. I got to be close to Jesus. That's his nature. That's his mindset. It is Peter that boasts he would defend Jesus to his own death. And then later he pulls out his little bitty sword. He's going to take on a whole cohort of Roman soldiers until Jesus tells him to put it away. That was the night he was arrested. Peter is scared, but he still went to Jesus' trial. It is Peter that boldly rushes into Jesus' now empty tomb. And it is Peter that is the first of the 12 to whom Jesus reveals himself, according to Luke 24:34. Peter is devoted to Jesus. Now Thomas, further identified here by his nickname Didymus, which means twin, again, people refer to him as Doubting Thomas. He's really no more doubting than any of the others. But Thomas also was a very devoted disciple of Jesus. He was given to despondency, as recorded in John 11:16, and the crucifixion would have crushed his spirit, made him skeptical. But yet, when he saw Jesus in the flesh, risen from the dead, it reversed all of that. He's now in Galilee. He's awaiting the Lord's further instruction. Nathanael means God has given. He's also referred to as Bartholomew. The meaning of that means son of Ptolemy. He's from Cana of Galilee. That's about 5 miles north-northeast from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. He was a seeker of the Messiah and introduced to Jesus by his friend Philip. That's right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and John 1 describes that. Jesus described Nathanael as someone in whom there was no guile, no deceit. Person up front, he's honest. He'd speak his mind. He was a student of the Old Testament, and at first he doubted Jesus could be Messiah because he was Nazareth. That was finally explained to him, the truth of Jesus' origin and character, and he became one of Jesus' chosen followers. The two sons of Zebedee are James and John. Their mother Salome is Mary's sister, and so they are cousins of Jesus. They'd also been fishermen at Capernaum with Peter and Andrew, and they are waiting in Galilee for Jesus to give further instruction. Now, they, along with Peter, made up Jesus' inner circle. They were with him at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were with him at the transfiguration. They were nearby and closest to him when Jesus was praying in the garden just before his arrest. They were zealous for Jesus, sometimes a bit rash, and earned them the nickname Sons of Thunder. That meant Zebedee was thunder. I don't know if I'd like that. Maybe he had, you know what makes sense now? Dad would have to be called Thunder because he's probably always having to holler at these two boys because they're getting in trouble because they're so bold. So, Sons of Thunder. They were bold, they were a bit brash, and Jesus had rebuked them personally at times for their ambition, but they're very committed followers. Then the two others are not identified. That leads to all sorts of speculation. Andrew, Philip, well, they're both from Galilee, maybe them. Then why not name them? Then the others could be Matthew, James, Celeste, or Simon the Zealot. John has not identified them, so we don't know who they are. Now, since Capernaum is where the home of Peter, James, and John was located, it's also the place where Jesus often stayed, that's probably where they are now. That's a guess, that's speculation, but Capernaum would make sense. Now, we don't know how long they waited in Galilee. So here's men, they're very close to Jesus, they want to follow him, they want to know what to do next. Although they have been given instructions, they're waiting. Well, how long could they have waited? Well, we know they were in Jerusalem a week after Jesus' resurrection because he appeared to them in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus would ascend from Bethany 40 days after the resurrection. He also appeared more than once in Galilee, according to John 21 and Matthew 28. It takes a couple days to walk from Jerusalem to Galilee and back again. So maximum time for waiting is maybe 2 weeks. That would be the maximum time they could have been Galilee waiting for him. But if you are goal-oriented, if you're a person of action, you know, a couple days is a long time. 2 weeks is just unbearable. And we find that Peter has got to do something. And since he's kind of the leader, what he does, the rest follow. Look there at verse 3. Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, if someone says, "Let's go fishing," I like to fish. In fact, David convinced me to go fishing earlier this year, first time I've done that in years, and it was a great time. I enjoyed that tremendously. So if someone says, "I'm going to go fishing," in my mind says, "Yeah, let's go have a great time and just enjoy a day out on the lake." That's not what's happening here. Okay? It's understandable Peter's reaction. He's goal-oriented. He wants to accomplish something. People who are oriented, they're fidget when there's not something to do. Patience is not one of his virtues. But this isn't a problem of being fidgety. This isn't a problem, I'm just trying to occupy some time while I'm waiting. Notice when they go out and how long they fish. You see, if Peter just wanted to occupy some time while waiting, he could have done recreational fishing, which is my initial thought, is that's what I would think of, is let's go fishing. But that's not what's happening here. This is serious fishing. The others decide to go with him, so there's a total of 7 men working nets to catch fish. Now, at least Peter, James, and John, they were professional fishermen. this was their old job. This is their old career. This does not give the appearance of just a way to pass the time while waiting. Now, perhaps they were getting low on funds, and this would be a way to bring in some money. Okay, there's nothing wrong in itself with wanting to make your time productive and plan for the future. However, there is a problem when you've been given a new job and you return to the old one. That's not following the instructions, is it? And we don't know what was in Peter's mind when he decided to go fishing, but he should have remembered his fishing experience from 3 years earlier when he started following Jesus. He and James and John and Andrew were all out fishing. They were in partnership, and Jesus came along, walking along the shores of Galilee, and he called them to follow him, and he would make them fishers of men. That's all the way back in Matthew 4. And they left the fishing business, and they became Jesus' disciples. Been about 3 years. He trained them to spread the good news about the kingdom of heaven and to rely on God's provision for their needs. Matthew 10 and his assignment going out was part of that. And that should have been what they were doing then, but Peter goes back to his old life. He goes back fishing, and the others, they join him in the endeavor. Again, remember, Peter is sort of the natural leader here. So Jesus is going to have to teach them a lesson about this, but it's also a lesson for us too, because we tend to do the same thing, don't we? Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. Now, I'm sure it was a long night for these guys. Again, remember, at least three of them were professional fishermen. They knew where to go. They knew what to do. They knew where to do it. This is their home waters, and they were skunked. Didn't catch a thing. Worked all night. It's now daybreak. Now, we're not told why they don't recognize Jesus. He's about 100 yards from the shore, into verse 8. That's not a long distance, but it is far enough where you may not recognize someone if you're not expecting them. And if there had been any mist from the lake that morning, it would have been even more difficult to see clearly. But they don't recognize Jesus immediately. Now, what is surprising here is not that they don't recognize Jesus, it's the response they have to this person, to them as a stranger. Now, most fishermen do not mind being asked if they've caught anything, for if they have, well, it gives them the chance to talk about their catch, maybe brag a bit. A fisherman does not like to admit they did not catch anything, but they can still save their pride by appearing to be helpful and tell the person, well, don't use this, it didn't work last night, so use some other kind of bait, do something different. But how do you react when the person fields the question in a negative to begin with? The question here is not, have you caught anything? Look at the text. The text is, you do not have any fish, do you? In the Greek, this is phrased in a way, it expects the negative answer. Now, some people might find this a bit irritating. Most fishermen would probably find it irritating, negative to begin with. But to this stranger, they simply say no. Now, perhaps because the stranger called them children, they thought maybe he's an older gentleman and they're just being respectful. I'm sure there were many thoughts going through their minds at that moment that the stranger's question would have driven one thought deep in it. You guys failed. You failed. And that's why I said this is an interesting reaction. If you're fishing and you like to brag about what you catch and catch nothing, and someone comes and says, you didn't catch anything, did you? And it's an accusation. Wait a minute, I've got to save face here. And these are professionals. But I think that's exactly what Jesus wanted them to feel. You guys have failed. They had returned to their old profession. They were relying on their own wisdom and power to decide what to do. He had already trained them to rely upon God's wisdom and power. And he points out that this failure is part of the lesson. You cannot be successful in God's kingdom if you do things by your own abilities. Period. And that's a lesson for all of us, and it is a hard lesson to learn, and probably be learning it all your life. And if you're goal-oriented, you'll probably be learning it more, because God's going to bring these things to bear upon you. When we're not sure what to do or the things are not working out the way we want, our tendency is to go back and do things the old way, follow into our old habits. We return to patterns of life, sometimes sinful, that we did before we were called by God to live for Christ. I've dealt with that many times in my own life. I've dealt with it a lot more in counseling. But even if the pattern is not blatantly sinful itself, if it is something that does not rely upon God, then it's bad. Because the Christian life is to be dependent upon God. The Christian life is simple in principle, isn't it? But it's difficult to live it out. Why? We have an innate sinfulness. We have an innate selfishness. God wants us to focus on Him. He doesn't want to bog down with the things that everyone else thinks is so important. Money and possessions and fame and power. He doesn't even want us to be concerned about the daily needs of life. What you have to drink, what you have to wear, what you have to eat. Again, He wants our focus on Him. So again, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. He'll take care of that stuff. He'll add all these things to you. Again, Matthew 6:33. Because my life is to revolve around being used by God for the sake of His kingdom and living in holiness, living according to His directions, to what He wants. And frankly, nothing else really matters in life except serving God and becoming more like Jesus, becoming more like Him today than I was yesterday, and tomorrow even a little more. And God has promised that to us. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete until the day of Christ Jesus. And so He's going to keep pushing us on to make us more like Christ. And praise God that He changes us, right? Now, if those two things are in place, my life is lived for God's glory, striving to walk in holiness, then everything else should fall into proper place because my priorities are right. They're in the proper order. For example, what are some of the things the world wants? One is money, right? Now, admittedly, we need money in order to get along in life. But my God owns the world, okay? And therefore, financing anything is not a problem for Him. Might be a problem for me, but it's not for Him. But He said He'd supply the needs that I have. Needs, not wants, needs. Security is found in the Lord, not in a fat investment portfolio. I may not have what the world has, but they do not have what I have, and that's an eternal future in heaven. Their money is worthless to them when they die. He who dies with the most toys doesn't win. They're dead. Okay? That's not the way to view life. It might look good on the back of a bumper of a big 4x4 truck, but it's not true. How about possessions? Well, I am owned by Christ. I am His slave. And therefore, all the material things that are under my authority, I don't own. They're actually owned by my Lord. They're possessed by Him, which means I am simply a steward of what He's entrusted to me. That means I can have a very open hand for whatever is in my care to be used to advance the kingdom of God, because it's not mine. It's His. I just have to account for it and that I've been wise with it. Again, I may not have all the things the world presents as being important, but I am neither possessive of nor possessed by those things. And again, 2 Peter 3 points out that all those things are going to be burned up anyway. So possessions are not that important. How about fame? Ecclesiastes points out that fame is vanity. It's an empty chase for the wind. It is fleeting. It's a moment of time that's going to be quickly forgotten. Ecclesiastes 1:11. For example, anybody name here the Emperor of China in 100 AD? No, I didn't think so. I don't know who it is either. How about name all the players? No, not all. How about name any player in the 1972 Super Bowl or World Series? In 1972. I am on to the Super Bowl and World Series in 1972. Anybody remember 1972? Some of you don't even know 1972. Anybody remember who played in 1972? See, you're all like, oh, man, it's got to be in there someplace. I was alive in 72. Yeah, I was alive in 72. I was in junior high school. I didn't pay attention. I don't know. What does it matter that anybody knows my name? Does it really matter? The name that is important and the name that I want them to know is the name of my Lord. And I'd like them to know through me who he is. Because I'm not important here. My Lord is important. The only place I really want my name to be known and I want it to be written down in clear, legible, indelible ink is the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. That's the place I want my name to be remembered. That's it. Otherwise, all glory should go to my Father. So what is fame? How about power or position? Well, it's also fleeting like fame, but it's more insidious because power brings control, and we want to have control over things. We can work things out the way we want them. But there's always going to be someone with more power that's going to thwart your plans. We go back in history in the 20th century. Hitler had power. He was finally crushed, wasn't he? Stalin had power, but his plans were stopped in country after country, and now his empire has descended. King Nebuchadnezzar, going back even farther, was an absolute monarch, and he lost his mind and lived out with the cows in the field for 7 years until he would acknowledge that God is the Most High God, and he puts in power who he wants. The Christian's desire should be the power of God manifested. And in the church, there is authority, positions of authority, but those in those positions are actually supposed to be the most humble servants in the church, period. As you gain position in a church, you actually become more of the servant of everybody else. That's exactly what that is supposed to happen in Luke 24. I want God's power manifested. So I should be able to say like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, I exalt in my weakness because then in my weakness is the power of God manifested. Because then I know it's not me, it's God working through me, despite me. I would rather have God in control than me in control. Because when I'm in control, guess what happens? What happens? See, she agrees. She observes me. It's not good. It gets messed up. I want God in control. And that's the way we should be. So those things are not interesting. So the things that are so important in the world are not important to us as Christians because we have a different purpose in life. My goal, your goal should be seek first God's kingdom, his righteousness, and let him take care of the rest. What you is to... Really, we should be actively putting into practice Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Or Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because your heart is changed if you delight yourself in the Lord. Correct? Your heart will match what he desires, and so he will fulfill those things. See, the problem the disciples had, and that we also often have, is that things are not going the way we'd like. So we take and then do things according to our wisdom, according to our abilities. Now, the disciples didn't have a lot of instructions to follow while they were waiting for Jesus to come and give them further directions, and that left them wondering. Sometimes we might feel the same way. Lord, what do you want me? I'm not sure. I'm waiting on this. I'm not sure what the next step is. But their problem and ours is also usually the same, is that we then don't follow the instructions we have been given. They were already given instructions before they went to Galilee of what they were supposed to do. They were to wait in Galilee for further instructions, but they already had a commission and empowerment to do something he said to do. Pretty general, but to go and minister the same way that Jesus had been ministering. To go in the same kind of power, to proclaim the good news. When, where, exactly, all the rest of the details for their life, that's not been given to them yet, but that was already there. And isn't that true for us so often? We are waiting for, well, I wonder what the next job is going to be. I wonder where I'm going to live next. I wonder if so-and-so likes me. I mean, will we ever become husband and wife? You know, or will we ever have children? We have children. Will we ever get through this? Will we survive until they're out on their own? Yes, you will. But what do you do in the meantime? You follow the instructions you're given. And you let Lord take care of that. That's the point here, but that's not what they were doing. Disciples were to wait for Jesus in Galilee. They'd already been given the Holy Spirit. They already commissioned to proclaim the revelation of God. They should have been trying to catch men, not fish. That's the problem. Now, we may, again, not have the specific like, but we've all been given enough general principles to act upon those while we wait for the specifics. Are you faithful to those commands? Are you seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness? Are you loving the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbors yourself? Do the things of God fill your mind in your daily walk? Or are you falling back on the old worldly patterns of life and priorities? Are you becoming more like Jesus or the next door neighbor? So what is your relationship with the Lord like? So we learn patience while we wait for the Lord for specific instructions while being obedient to him to the general principles that he's already given to us. And as we're faithful to those things, we will find by his providence he's going to lead us. He'll put us exactly where he wants us in his timing, and we can look back and see it. See, we have great hindsight. We can't see what's coming. We can make all sorts of speculations and guesses, but I can look back and say, now I can see exactly what God was doing. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And for us, it's like we're wandering all over the place, and we look back and go, oh, that and that and that, and that's why this circuitous path to get where I needed to be. Because God is busy changing me, molding me, making me like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Now, most fishermen do not want to be told what to do. True if they're fishing in an area they know well. Even more true if they have not done well. I do know something about this because we did a lot of fishing growing up. And fishermen have some interesting personalities, right? Any fishermen here? Don't raise your hand. You're going to be confessing what you don't want to confess. Okay, but if you do that, fishermen have some sticks. But again, the disciples receive and they follow the instructions from this man they don't recognize. Now, perhaps that's an indicator they have been humbled by a futile night of work. Work. Not recreation. This fishing was work. Verse 6, and he said to them, cast out of the boat, and you will find a catch. And they cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because the great number of fish. They fished by throwing nets out and pulling back in. Throw the net out, pull it back in. They've been doing that all night. Now they throw it out, and it's like, the other's kidding. We've been fishing everywhere here. You just, all right. We'll throw it on the other side. They can't even haul it in. Remember, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. In this case, the large catch of fish came when they humbly followed the instructions of the Lord. It's at this point that John now realizes who's given the instructions. Look at verse 7. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, John does not tend to put his own name in it. He makes a reference, and this is one of his favorite references because he's always amazed at the fact that Christ loved him. Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Reminded them of a similar incident back in Luke 5. It was a miracle that manifested who Jesus was, and a similar miracle does so again here. Now, John's the first one to recognize Jesus. He tells Peter, man of action that he is, he puts on his outer garment and immediately. Now, since Peter is with Jesus when the boat finally makes the shore, we know he jumped into the sea in order to get to Jesus the fastest way possible. Swimming and wading in. The rest of the men in the boat, they're dragging this net full of fish with them to the shore. Verse 9. And so when they got, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed upon it. Okay, so they get out. There's already a fire. There's already a fish and bread. Breakfast is already ready. Okay, it takes a little while to get a charcoal fire, so this has been a little bit. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up, and he drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, who said it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. Now Jesus could have reprimanded them for going fishing and not waiting for him, but he is kind, he is gracious. He is going to teach them a lesson, but he also knew they were tired and hungry, and he met that immediate need too. We will see the rest of the lesson in the next part of John. Now Jesus had them go to the nets, he says, and get some fish from their catch. But it's not because they need it for breakfast. Remember, they get out on shore, there's already a charcoal fire, there is a fish upon it, and there is bread. He had them go do that so they'd sort through all they have and see God in obeying the Lord. And that's why we have the number, 153. And it says they were large fish. St. Peter's fish is generally about maybe the size of my hand or a little bigger. But these said are large. And 153 of them, that ends up being a lot of fish. Made to catch quite that many, they should have torn. That's why that's pointed out. The net did not tear, yet another miracle. Now, we know that they did not eat any of the fish for breakfast. First of all, there was a fish already cooking. And there's something you're going to miss here, because in Greek it gives you the plural and the singular. The singular plural, fish, is the same word. You can catch a fish, you can catch many fish. We should use fishes. But then that says many different kinds of fish, we do that. So it's confusing. English is confusing. Yes, okay. Our Spanish speakers saying, yes, English. Yes, that's okay. It's the language of heaven, so I've been told, because it'll take you all of eternity to learn it. But in Greek, it is very clear here, and it probably is going to be clear in the Spanish as well. There is a fish, one fish, it's singular, on the charcoal fire there in verse 9. Verse 13, it says they all ate from, it's singular, one fish. All eight people eat from one fish. And it's not the plural, which is in verse 10, many fish, plural, verse 10. So this may have been a miracle similar to the feeding the 5,000, multiplying food. One fish, eight men eat from it. That's got to be a pretty good-sized fish. The point here is simply this. God provides for us his provision and direction that's striking out in our own wisdom and in our own power. He's already given us plenty to do keeping his commandments while we wait for specific leading. So follow what he has told us. Then in John 4, verse 4, 21, 14, it says, "This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead." So it's the third time. So the first two manifestations, the disciples in Jerusalem to all of them. Risen from the dead with a body of new qualities, physical flesh, physical bone, this manifestation was to show he is there physically. This third manifestation is to show his care and his provision for them. An important lesson for them to learn, as he's a little bit, a commission to leave Galilee and evangelize the world. Now for us, we can take comfort. Jesus has the same care for us as he did for them. He is going to provide for our needs as we seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. And therefore we can cast all of our cares upon him. I can tell you from personal experience, there's been many times for Diane and I when what we had financially didn't meet budget. In fact, the budget wouldn't meet the needs anyways. It was a long, long time. There was many times we actually hit the stop loss on our medical. In other words, you hit the 0.1%. That might sound nice, but you don't want to get there. That meant you spent all your deductibles, all your co-pays. You're in trouble. And that would have been about a quarter of our total salary was just that part. How do you make it? Because God is faithful. I would be afraid his kingdom is righteousness. And then I'd be relying upon myself. That would be terrible. We do what God wants to do simply faithfully. And I'll just give you a simple thing from my own life. Every test I ever took in high school about what kind of job I should have is work outside. Okay? When I was actually an English major in high school, but I didn't learn very well because when I took the test to go into college, I had to take dummy English. Actually, it was worse than that. I had to take the dummy English to get into the dummy English before I could get into the English class where I get credit at, isn't it? So it's a little humorous that I spend most of my time writing now. A little weird. Inside. I was set to work outside. I have a degree in agricultural biology, which means I'd be working outside in the fields. And I knew I'd be probably out in the boondock someplace helping farmers with their pest problems. God had a different plan. Because I also believe what Scripture says is that He gifts us, He empowers us, and we are simply to serve Him to the best of our ability wherever He wants us to be. Period. Whatever that is, to see what happens with that. So I was set to go out. I actually had a lot of certificates in both my fields, in government work and in the private industry. So I could have been a pest control advisor. I could have worked for any county in Los Angeles as a county ag agent. Would not have been a problem. I already had the certificates. I wanted to learn the Word of God well. And there was a seminary less than a mile from me, an extension from it. And it'd be really good if I could figure out how to study the Bible for myself. So I'm single. There's nothing on the prospective horizon of a girl out there yet. So why not take Unity and learn all I could? So I took Greek, and I took a Greek again the next year because Greek is hard. it is hard. But if you keep at it, you can learn some things about it and figure it out. And then I started progressing through, taking classes in every one of them because I never figured out Finnish. I just want to take the classes I thought would help me in my Christian life. Well, God had other plans, so I finally graduated, and the church that I'd been volunteering at, I started as an intern, and then I ended up being one of their elders, and the pastor said, I'd like you to come on staff. What is the minimum you can live on? How many think that's a wonderful thing to hear? What is the minimum you can live on? So I tried to calculate that out, and of course you're calculating those things out. You forget something, right? So they pay me the minimum I calculate living on less than the minimum we could live on. Has God ever failed to meet our needs? Never. Never. And so I thought, well, I'll do this. And then long story short, that pastor took his dream job as a pastor. And left me with my job and his job. And they called me interim, which meant a lot more work. And then I had to preach all the time. I don't care for preaching as much as I like teaching. And that's actually still true. I would prefer to teach a Bible study because you get the immediate interaction. So God takes a guy who should be outside working without having to do a lot of English work. Instead, that's where He put me. Has God blessed that? I think so. Because God is simply faithful, and He will direct your path where He wants you. I don't regret any of my classes in pest control, because I figure it's just sick-legged. So it still works, and the problem is sin, not the fact they're eating my crops. So let's deal with the sin and help them. This is the whole point. God is faithful. God has directed my life on a very simple basis. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, which is why I've repeated it so often from this sermon. I have all the directions you may want, but you have enough directions to know, follow what He has given you. Serve Him to the best of your ability with whatever abilities you have, and let Him guide you from that. And you'll never know where it may take you, but it will take you exactly where He wants you as you're faithful to that. Kelly, you're not quite where you thought you would have been 10 years ago. But here you are, offered jobs of other places, but your heart is ministering to people. And so God is blessing that. And we could go further. Winston, he drug me down the Dominican Republic. This is how people down there. And he's opening up a mission for you down there which you didn't expect. God is simply faithful. And I can do that for a lot of other people. Jim and Andrea Phelan. They actually moved to this side of the river to be close to church so they could be involved. And is God blessing that? I think so. We were talking about the ladies' conference. Is that something you ever thought could have ever happened even 5 years ago? No. God does this, and he does it for person after person after person. But that's the point. These men went fishing. Should have done what God told them to do. Follow the general plan. Follow the general principles. God will direct you to the specifics you need. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your many blessings to us. And I thank you that today we could look at this passage and see a very clear lesson for ourselves. Father, thank you for your long-suffering nature, your patience with us. We, like the disciples, just jump in and do what we think is best, neglecting the very things that you've told us that we are supposed to be doing. Father, thank you that your graciousness in this is that you still use us, as we'll see when we get to the next part of this chapter in a couple weeks. Father, for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we want you to be glorified in our lives. Father, continue to have the Holy Spirit prod us, push us, whatever is necessary, as you conform us to the image of Christ, that our lives might count for eternity and not just temporal. In Jesus' name, amen.